If you guys remember, we're in 2 Samuel, and last we looked at chapter 13, and we're seeing a lot of messy stuff. We're seeing a lot of messy stuff because of David's choices, David's inactions, David's lack of discipline, David's lack of discipline with his children, David's messy love life, too many. You know what? I found in Scripture today, it lists 8 wives. And that doesn't even count some of the other women that I think he had. But, you know, a lot of that is what leads to what we're going to see today. But if you remember in chapter 13, David's son Amnon fell in lust. It wasn't love, with his half-sister Tamar. And his friend suggests a plan where he pretends, you know what, pretend to be sick and ask your dad or, you know, ask for her, Tamar, to come in and wait on you. And when she does, Amnon violates her. And it's a sad story. And then he hates her more than he loved her, and he throws her out. And I just feel really bad for her. She rips her clothes, she puts ashes on her head, and she goes forth weeping, which is a sign of mourning. Because there's the possibility that nobody would even want her at this point. It's really sad. But she's met by Absalom, her full brother. Okay, so again, the different mothers, her full brother, and Absalom claims that I understand your case. Let me take care of this. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of this. There's no comfort. There's no words of encouragement. There's no let's go tell dad. There's so many things lacking in the scripture here, and we see in David just a lack of doing anything about all this. And like I said, I believed it was because of the guilt of his own conscience with his sin. How can I address this when I'm such a sinner? But you know what? The truth needs to be said. I don't care if you are an ex-murderer and you got saved and now you've got kids. I don't care what your conscience does. You have to speak the truth. And David doesn't really do that. So Absalom is going to take care of this in his own way. And we know that he's going to decide to kill Amnon. We saw that. So saying nothing and doing nothing, David, you know, he does absolutely nothing. So he waits, and 2 years later, Absalom invites all of his brothers to a sheep-shearing party, which really, if you knew about this, it's an excuse for all the guys to go off-site and get wasted. It really is. They go and shear all the sheep, and they just get drunk. So listen, when Amnon gets drunk, he tells his servants, kill him. And I'm wondering, what kind of guys are these guys? You know, just kill them, will you? And they do. He orders his servants, you know, to kill him. And here we are again. It's premeditated murder, just like Dad. Just like Dad with Uriah the Hittite, premeditated in advance. But all the brothers flee because they think that maybe Absalom, what he's doing is he's going to get rid of all of them and he's going to take the throne. If there's only one heir left, he'll be the next king. So anyways, they all flee. And the report comes back to David that Absalom killed all of them, which isn't true. You know how things, a lie spreads faster than the truth for sure. But anyway, it's not true. So when they all arrive back at the castle, David finds out that it's only Amnon who was killed. Absalom then flees to Talmai, his grandfather. Again, his mom was from another town, okay? Talmai's the king of Geshur, where mom was born, and he stays there for 3 years. So now time has gone by, and David longs for Absalom. He misses him. And he's mourned for the death of Amnon, his firstborn, but we're going to find out he doesn't forget about it. Of course, how could you? But we're going to see there's bitterness. This is the theme of everything tonight. We're going to see 3 men hold enough bitterness to kill everybody on this planet, really, if you think about it. Bitterness is a nasty thing. And if it gets inside of you and you don't do something about it, it's like that weed, you know, the root, you've heard of the root of bitterness. Think of a dandelion weed. They can get pretty long. And you can think you could get it out. You could pull that dandelion, but you leave about that much in there, you know, it's going to come back, isn't it? So the root of bitterness has to be rooted out. Well, so time's gone by. David longs for Absalom. He's mourned the death of Amnon, his firstborn. all of this time. And again, all these wives in this castle family situation. Can you picture what's going on? You know, all the boys on one side of the castle and all the girls on the other side of the castle. I don't know where the wives are staying, but I try to imagine the situation. Like, I would think there'd be a lot of fighting. I know we fought a lot. We all had the same mother and father. You know what I mean? But anyway, all these wives and what it is, listen, it's fulfilling the prophecy of Nathan. Do you remember what Nathan told David? He said, the sword will not depart from your house. Chapter 12. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that'd be Bathsheba, to be thy wife. So David didn't die. Okay, this is what Nathan says. You're not going to die. Don't worry about it. He's not going to kill you. Because why? Because it's a capital crime. He's worthy of death. He is. But you're not going to die. He didn't kill him. But sadly, the baby with Bathsheba did die. And you know what? They repent. And proof of their repentance is they're going to have a son. God's going to bless this union between Bathsheba and David eventually. They have a son named Solomon, who becomes the next king. He builds the temple and so on. So it's actually a sign that God actually forgave David and Bathsheba after they truly repent. And if you want to read about it, read anytime you feel guilty, you feel like you need to talk to the Lord about sin, read Psalm 51. That's David's heart. And I have to believe that if she's his wife, they both repented, as we see in Psalm 51, very deep psalm. Well, we know David was forgiven for sure. So, and that's the testimony to that they've truly repented. Psalm 51. So in chapter 14, if you look at it, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Tseruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And he misses him. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, pretend, fake it, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. So he's saying, look like a mourner, put on sackcloth and ashes and throw some dirt on your head, you know, don't wash your hair or your face or anything like that, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. He told her what to say. Now, two chapters ago, David was convicted when Nathan told him the story, if you guys remember, the story of a man with a little lamb stolen by a rich man. And it turns out that David's the man, isn't he? He's the one that was being talked about. But here, he's going to be nailed by another tale again. It's going to come back and bite him here. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king! And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid, me, had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. So again, in this story, inspired, we could say, by Joab, the woman of Tekoa says, My husband died. My two sons got in a brawl out there in the field, and one was killed. And now the rest of the family wants to kill my one and only remaining son, king. What do I do? You know, the only remaining son that I have. Verse 8, And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And you got to wonder when David says something like this, he's kind of saying, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And we've seen how he's taken care of things in the last couple of chapters. He kind of lets it go and forgets about it. And time goes on. Well, look at what happens. This is great. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the woman says basically, I know you're bending the rules on this matter, but I'll take the responsibility. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. So David promises her, Listen, if anybody bothers you, you bring him to me, and he won't bother you again. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more. We remember the revengers of blood. These guys have got to come after you and make everything even, let's say. The vendetta, the vengeance. They come after you. Kill the killer, unless you can get to the city of refuge, right? Well, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray, speak one word unto my lord the king. You know, this is kind of like saying, can I just say one more thing, kingy? And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou, she's got guts here too, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty. She's telling the king he's in error. This is like she could get a really close haircut for this, but in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. So to gather water back into a container, you ever spill water outside on the pavement or something? Try figuring how to get that back into the container. It's an impossible thing. That's what she's talking about, like raising the dead would be. But here, it's not for our Redeemer. You know, she says this thing here, and I think this is in here for us to think about. She's equating this to water can't be brought back into the container once it's spilt. It's like death. But for us, for the Christian, our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer will raise us from the dead. But anyways, David has the responsibility to initiate reconciliation. Why? Because he's the dad. Because he's the older one, because he's the king. There's so many reasons, right? He is the one, he has the responsibility to initiate reconciliation. And listen, maybe you're in a situation. Well, I'm not doing it because do you know what he did? Well, the other one's probably over there going, well, you know what he did? I'm not making up. He has to do it. No, he has to do it. No, he, back and forth, back and forth. Be the bigger man. Be the bigger woman. Be the one, especially if you're the older or the parent, it's up to you. But for the Christian, you know, and I'm thinking of all these things. I don't have a really good relationship with my dad. He can't believe that I left Catholicism. That's his whole point. But I'm thinking he's in the hospital now and he's doing very, very bad. And I got to go see him tomorrow. And it's up to me. He's the older one and all that, but I know he's not going to do it. He's too hard-headed. He's one of those old Italians. Well, listen, it's David's responsibility to initiate the reconciliation. If David approached Absalom, he might be rejected, but he still had the responsibility to try. Yet here as the king and chief judge of Israel, he also had the responsibility to initiate reconciliation and do it the right way. So David is not going to succeed in this. He's just not. And so much of this never would have happened in the first place if it wasn't for David. If David had taken care of these matters as he should have, okay? Regardless of his own sin. Like I said last week, I feel that he didn't jump all over this and take care of the situation because it was a sexual sin and he's thinking of his own. Big time sin, and it froze him. It paralyzed him. I'm a guilty sinner, and who am I to do this? I don't care. We're to do the right thing. And as a parent, we need to take care of these things, even if your past was terrible, okay? Even if you did the same thing that they're guilty of, you still got to address it. So anyways, in verse 15, it says, Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. So in all of this, you know what she's saying to him? You're a hypocrite. David King, you're a hypocrite because you've allowed mercy to be extended to my son, but you're not extending any mercy to your very own son. You've withheld it from your own son. So this is actually, really, if you think about this, this is faulty logic. She makes a point, she gets through to David, but because the cases are actually very different. In her story, death wasn't intentional. But still, David's trapped because he gave advice according to his own reasoning, not the word of God. This man has a heart for God. This man we know knows the word of God. This guy pens a lot of the word of God. And yet his reasoning isn't, it's not according to the word of God. So David is really being presented some difficult situations in his life that he really brought upon himself and he didn't handle correctly. And yet you're thinking, holy moly, this guy is, he's a bad dude. But doesn't that give you courage or inspiration that, wow, I haven't done half the things this guy has, and I feel like a schmuck. So I know the Lord's going to forgive me. That doesn't give us any license to sin more or anything like that. Not at all. But I'm just saying, look how much this man is forgiven. See, God looks at his heart. No matter what he did, his heart really repented. His heart really loved God. He really got before the Lord. He really poured out his heart in confession. God's awesome, you guys. He'll forgive whatever you've done, however many times. He's that father who welcomes you, the prodigal, back no matter how many times you go away. He's looking for you to come back. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all of this? And I don't know how he knows that. And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. So she confesses, yeah, Joab put me up to this. And, you know, how David knows this is interesting. But if you guys remember, Joab, however you want to say it, this man is out for himself, really. And we saw a little bit of that before. We're going to see a little bit of that now, and we're eventually going to see the end of this man, Lord willing. He's out for himself, and David knows it. David really knows it. But he's David's general. And what I like about that is giving a man grace. Maybe a man has stabbed you in the back, said something about you, whatever, but you give him another chance. I like to do that. I like to give people another chance. Who am I to say no when God's forgiven me of so much? But so yeah, Joab put all these words in my mouth. To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this? And my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. So David realizes he's been set up. Now he gets it. By the way, angels, they're said to excel in strength in Psalm 103, verse 20. So I think they know a lot more than we do. I think they have some control to a considerable degree. So to say he's wise like an angel is probably true. But here, verse 21 says, and the king said to Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And look at this. And Joab said, now highlight from today to the end of this verse, because this is our prayer. This should be our prayer every day. Look at this. Today, thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. I like that. Good prayer for us. In that the King hath fulfilled the request of his servant. I like that. We could say that every morning, couldn't we? Lord, I know that I've found grace in your sight. My King. Lord, thank you. You know, I mean, so anyways, here's the question. Why is Joab so committed to restoring Absalom to David? And I think this is like what I was saying before. I think he's thinking of himself. He wants to restore Absalom to David. And again, I believe it's all because he wants to make sure of his own future being secure. See, you remember after the murder of Abner, if you remember that, David said to Joab, cursed be you and your house, leprosy be upon thee forevermore. Which is a pretty heavy duty thing to say to somebody, right? That was 2 Samuel chapter 3. Wow, you know, so maybe Joab's trying to kiss up to Absalom by bringing him back home thinking, this guy could be the next king. He could be my next boss. I'm going to bring him out of exile because Absalom seems to be the heir apparent. So I believe what Joab is doing is covering all of his bases. And we're going to find out that's pretty much what he is doing. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn into his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So David says, you know, Absalom can come home, but I don't want to see him. And he doesn't. I don't want to see the guy. But in all Israel, now check this out. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. This guy was something else. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Now, I don't know about you guys. I've known a couple guys who might describe themselves like this. I think it's worse in guys than it is in women. They know it, and they live this like I'm God's gift to whatever. Well, look at this. It says here, and when he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, he shaved his head because the hair was heavy on him. Imagine your hair is so heavy, you've got to cut it off. This guy must have had the thickest black hair that you could think of, okay? Therefore, he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. So, again, Absalom was praised for his physical appearance. And you know, if two guys are running against each other for an office, let's say, doesn't everybody sort of gravitate toward the guy who looks better? Remember Kennedy and Nixon, some of you older folks? Everybody voted for Kennedy because of, what did they say? Because of the way he looked. Really? What about the issues? You know, whatever. But it sounds like today, doesn't it? Everything, there's so many things based on appearance today. So much of the favor given to people has to do with their looks. And actually, it's been, I think, that way always. But remember when the Lord had Samuel choose and anoint David? Jesse, the father, brought all the sons before Samuel, the prophet. And none of these. You know, one was big and tall, and he was a soldier, and whatever they were. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And again, that's why he chose David, the heart. And Absalom's got it all going on the outside. Absalom was perfect on the outside, and his hair weighed 5 pounds when he finally cut it off. Now, guys like me and Absalom, we have that problem all the time. That's why I keep my head shaved like this. No. So, again, he would cut it off once a year, like me. And then when Amnon died, many believed that Absalom would be the next king. And his hair, by the way, here's the thing, too. His hair. Now, you know, guys who had like the perfect hair and everything in their life revolved around their hair? I mean, I remember this one friend of mine, everything was about his hair. And just thought, oh my gosh, you know, can we get going? Can we leave? He's in front of the mirror, just, you know, my hair, my hair, my hair. I'll tell you what, this guy, the circumstances with his hair was leads to his death, what actually gets him killed. We'll see that too, Lord willing. His hair will lead to the circumstances surrounding his death. Verse 27, and unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance, like her aunt. So she's obviously named after his sister. You know, the sad thing, 2 Samuel 18:18 notes that at the time of Absalom's death, he had no sons. So I guess all three died really young then, which would really add to the bitterness this guy might have in his heart. He lost three little boys, it seems. Verse 28, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So for 3 years, Absalom was exiled in Geshur, and for 2 years in Jerusalem, and he still didn't see his father's face at all that time. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And I'm sure he doesn't want to get involved in this. It's really none of Joab's business here. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore, he, that be Absalom, said to his servants, see Joab's field. See, Absalom's trying to get a hold of Joab and trying to get a hold of the king, and it's not working. But check this out. Therefore, Absalom said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. I'm like, where does he get this idea, okay? And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore, why have thy servants set my field on fire? This makes me laugh. I'm sorry. It probably wasn't funny back then. But when Joab refuses to see Absalom, he orders his field to be set on fire in order to get his attention. And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So really, Absalom is saying, why am I here? He says to Joab, I can't reach my dad. If he wants to kill me, let him do it. If not, can I just see him? Let me see him. Now, if you call me on the phone, or you text me, or you email me, and I don't answer right away, don't set anything on fire, okay? Please, I'll get back to you. If I don't answer right away, just be patient. Boy, verse 33, so Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. You know, he loves him. And reconciliation seems to be made, but I think what happens is it's too late. David seems to have this hesitation in making things right. And if we wait too long, we're causing bitterness to fester in maybe that other person and maybe ourselves too. Get on it. You know, neither one forgave the other, really. David for the loss of his firstborn, and then Absalom because David did nothing about the rape of his sister Tamar. So there's for 5 years, bitterness is festering in the heart of Absalom. And if you've ever had bitterness, you know, maybe if I mentioned the right person tonight, every one of us has somebody that would like, ooh, in your heart, there'd be, it's got to go. It really has to go. So, think about this. This bitterness is festering in the heart of Absalom. David was a man who sinned greatly, but he was forgiven completely, yet he won't completely forgive his own son. He can't. He loves him, but he can't forgive him. He puts conditions on his forgiveness. And the Lord tells us, you can't do that. I don't do that. And what if I did that? You can't do that. You have to realize you've been forgiven much. He who's forgiven much loves much. God forgives us unconditionally. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins and our iniquities are put off from him. He'll throw them to the bottom of the sea and never remember them again. Well, how can God forget? Because he chooses to, right? Psalm 103:12. Once we've confessed our sin is forgiven and it's forgotten. Now, due to an irrevocable, absolute law of nature, in other words, the law of sowing and reaping, the results of your sin will crop up somehow. They will, somehow. But your Father has forgotten them completely. Maybe that sin, there's repercussions. You killed somebody, you robbed something, God will forgive you, you went to the Lord, he forgave you, but you got to go to jail for it, or whatever it might be, somehow. But your Father has forgiven them completely, Hebrews 10:17, because he can and because he wants to. Once you confess your sins, why does he want to remember them? He doesn't. He doesn't want to. And I think that's awesome. When we go to the Lord and say, Father, I've blown it again, he says, again? What do you mean? I mean, I don't recall what you're talking about. I like that idea. Because maybe God can't do this, but if we were God and we were we couldn't forget, I believe we would have that bitterness in us. God can't do that. God forgets those things. There's no way he can be bitter. But anyways, he forgets what we're talking about if we say, I did it again. See, God forgave David like that. And the problem is he doesn't forgive his own son with the same unconditional, gracious forgiveness. So this created in Absalom a spirit of bitterness. I can't accentuate this enough that this bitterness can grow and it can fester and it can get deeper and deeper and deeper. And the longer that it's there, the harder it's going to be to get out. You got to get it out now. So this created in Absalom a spirit of bitterness that festered within him for 5 years. Again, picture that root, that big dandelion root. Maybe it's that deep. And you pull that thing, maybe you soak the ground and you get a little spade in there and you pull it out and that much stays in there. You know that thing's going to come back someday. Unless you like put a gallon of Roundup on it or something, I don't know. But you've got to get to it. Listen, Hebrews 12:14. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. See, you may think you've forgiven somebody, and the right conditions come along, and you realize, man, I really haven't. There's a little tiny root of bitterness deep down in there, and I never forgave them completely. And maybe they've forgiven you. Anyways, if your parents and you've got a son or a daughter that feels alienated from you, embrace them and say, I forgive you, even as I have been forgiven time and time again. And you might need to discipline them. You might need to chasten them, even as our Heavenly Father disciplines us. But you have to forgive them unconditionally. You do. And if you don't, you'll find rebellion brewing within their heart. But do it before, again, that root of bitterness goes deep into the soil of their heart. Do it before then. So these unforgiveness and unrepentant attitudes that we're looking at here by these men would soon lead. Look at, here's what happens. Rebellion and warfare. A whole war breaks out. How many people got to die now? How many people have died since David decided that one night? Remember that one night with Bathsheba? Remember what I said? You ever have one moment in your life that changed everything? Not only your life, but hundreds of others. That one decision by David. Look at all the guys who died in that battle. Not just Uriah, the baby. I mean, on and on and on and on. So anyway, again, it's just spirals, but forgive. This unforgiveness, unrepentant attitude here, all these things lead to war and rebellion. Now, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 15, but only a few verses. We're going to stop a little before midway. But look at verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. Now picture this, chariots, horses, as he's going through the streets. He's got 50 guys running in front of the chariots and the horses, you know. Like, hey, here comes Absalom, everybody look. And by the way, look at my hair blowing in the wind in my chariot, you know, right? And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And here we're seeing the beginning of Absalom's insurrection. He is going to rebel against his own dad. He has a devious plan. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Now the gate in the wall, let's say, you know, the gate of the city was where legal transactions would take place. Literally, if you came to the gate, they usually had these big doors. Once the doors opened, they'd have like an inside big room, and there'd be judges and things and city officials and a couple of soldiers, and they did everything right there in the gate. And they decided to do it there rather than just let you right into the city. They'd check you out. They'd have court matters, all these kind of things like that. So legal transactions took place there. Also, counsel was often given there. So Absalom began his revolution by sitting at the gate and saying to the people as they come, you know, I feel for you guys. I really feel for you guys. I wish I could help you out. Obviously, the king doesn't have time for it. He thinks he's too important, you know. He's too busy. But, you know, if I was king, I would take care of your situation, your problem, whatever it is, you know, if I was the king, but I'm not the king. So, verse 4, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. What a great guy, you know? And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and literally all the people. See, Absalom is undermining his dad's authority, and that's how he steals the hearts of Israel's people. He's handsome, he's charming, he's ambitious, but we've seen this guy's cruel too. He's cruel. David is God's chosen ruler, so this is a dangerous ground for Absalom to be on. God chose David. God's in charge here. I don't see Absalom having any kind of relationship with God at all. None. So, and this costs him his life eventually. But this is an example for those who seek to replace God's called leaders from their positions. If God's put a man in the position, don't mess with that. I'm telling you, God can remove whoever he needs to without any help. And really, Absalom is he's a real politician, isn't he? You know, so many of us have been paying attention to politics for the last 8 years or so, or whatever it is. We just seem to be forced to often. But this is how many men get elected to office today. They don't have qualifications, really, other than that the fact that they're good at handshaking and backslapping, maybe. There's a lot of guys I could mention right now who got into office. It's amazing that they got into office. And there are many preachers who use this method today, too. Believe it or not, they can't preach, they can't teach, but they sure can slap backs. And that, unfortunately, that's exactly what happens to people. And as far as I can tell from the word, that's the way the Antichrist will come to power too. He'll know the right people, grease the right palms, slap the right backs, shake the right hands. He'll come into power by peace. He'll look like a great guy. He'll have all these answers. That's how he's going to come to power. He's going to be the greatest little backslapper that the world's ever seen, probably. But now, Absalom was a good backslapper. He stands at the gate and says, oh, if only I were a judge. If only I had the power. If only I was a king. You know, he doesn't have any time for you guys, you know. Then you would get justice. And I can understand the appeal that kind of statement would make. People listen to this stuff. We've seen people buy the crud that we've been sold for the last how many years by politicians. People believe it. Well, he said it on TV. Oh, really? Oh, wow. Absalom's saying, though, if you vote me into office, I can solve all your problems. I'll be able to take care of all the foreign and domestic affairs. Oh, great. Okay. Why not? You know, and people do that. Okay, great. Did you hear what he said? President Obama ran on nothing but change, change, change. That's all he said. We're going to change. It's going to change, change, change. And everybody's like, change. Oh, we need change. I don't like the way things are going. Really, that's what he did. I'm not going to slam him any more than that, but we don't have time. But that's what politicians tell people today. And unfortunately, the people have listened to them and believed them and voted for them too. So that's changing a bit today, isn't it? Because when they get into office, they don't produce. And Absalom, of course, is preparing for a rebellion against David, his father. And this rebellion within the house of David is a terrible thing. And again, I just keep thinking of all these things. And you know, I'm stopping today and I'm reading this and I'm thinking, David, if you only back when, but now it's too late. You know, it's just too late. How many times in your life have you sat there and you delved into your past and thought, if only, you can't. Can't. You can't go back there. It can't be changed. It happened. You know what I mean? This is a terrible thing. Nathan was right. The sword does not depart from David's house. In verse 7, and it came to pass after 40 years. Now, here's another one of these situations where people pick on the Bible. They say, oh, look at this. This can't be right. Now, this can refer to the time that had passed since David's anointing. It fits. Okay, 40 years. It fits. But it may also be a copyist's error. And people are like, see, the Bible's got an error in it. You know what? If it's a copyist's error, that's one thing. You know what? Listen to this. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, okay? The Syriac version of the Bible, which is like an Aramaic translation they find in Syria. And Josephus, the Jewish historian. If you can ever get any books by Josephus, get them. This guy's amazing. I don't think he was a Christian. I know he was Jewish, but he literally said, not in recording history, he didn't say that they claim Jesus rose from the dead. He said Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, for a historian who doesn't believe in Jesus, for him to say that is pretty heavy. He said Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, he believed it. So anyways, anything you can get by him, all those guys, all that info says that this is 4 years. Okay, it's 4 years, which fits more realistically. But you know what? It can be both. Both fit. Whether it's 40 or it's 4, they both fit. So I just find the Bible's fascinating. You know, people want to find a mistake in it, and there's always a way to figure that mistake out. And both of those fit. So anyway, so after that, Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now his request, it seems a little unusual, because he says he wants to go south to Hebron, but to pay a vow he made in exile, but he was in Syria in the north when he was in exile. So he's kind of pulling somebody's leg here. And David doesn't question it. I don't know if he knows, but he doesn't question it. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. See, he starts this rebellion. Why did Absalom set up his kingdom in Hebron? Well, Hebron was his hometown. That's where the family used to live. But more importantly, Hebron was the capital city of Israel before David moved it to Jerusalem. And when David moved the capital to Jerusalem, the men of Hebron were obviously upset. Absalom is slyly smart. He capitalizes on their dissatisfaction, we could call it, with David. He capitalizes on this. They're mad because he's moved the capital. So he goes to them, okay? And if you remember, too, that Hebron is where David began his reign. This is where his capital was. Those people are mad that he moved the capital to Jerusalem. Now, he was king over Judah for 7 years in Hebron. So Absalom obviously didn't go to Hebron to pay a vow. He went there to begin his rebellion and get people behind him. Verse 11, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in, listen to this, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. They don't even know what's going on. In other words, they went along with Absalom, but they didn't know that the rebellion was prepared against David. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now, Ahithophel is one of David's really good friends. A smart guy, a guy who seeks the Lord, as far as I know. He counseled with David. David really trusted this guy. He's one of my counselors. So he sends for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now David, again, he greatly values Ahithophel's wise counsel. So why then would Absalom think that Ahithophel would transfer his allegiance and defect to his cause? You know what it is? You guys remember? Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, and he's got a root of bitterness growing in his heart, just like we've been talking about. I believe it's because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. No doubt Ahithophel was aware of the fact that David had done an injustice to his family in killing Bathsheba's husband. So if that's in fact the case, Absalom could have exploited this weakness for his own purposes. And again, I bring this out so we can see the danger of allowing bitterness to take root within the soul. This man had it. See, we keep finding in here in Scripture, these people are holding old grudges. You ever know anybody who holds a grudge forever and ever? And man, I had a brother like that. He'd hold a grudge forever. But that bitterness can take root within the soul and it'll lead to our destruction. So Ahithophel, he's another guy with this bitterness going on in his heart who obviously never dealt with this matter with David. So he defected from David, and we're going to see him siding with Absalom and being so upset by this situation that he ultimately dies as a result too. And I pray that the Lord keeps us from any of this unforgiveness stuff, any of this root of bitterness stuff. Because like Absalom, we're going to find ourselves hung up. Actually, we're going to find both Absalom and Ahithophel get hung up, literally. Don't let that happen. Now, that's what will happen if we don't deal with these things directly, okay? So if you have anything you want to get rid of, any root of bitterness in you, maybe you've got to go to somebody. Maybe you got to be the bigger man. Maybe you got to get it over with. You got to talk it over. Be the one who brings the forgiveness. Forget about it. Forgive them and let it go. Maybe that's us. You think about that. But don't let bitterness rule you, and don't let it fester. Take care of it now before it gets too deep, okay? Amen? Amen. We're going to stop right there. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that right here in our laps, in our hands, we have the word of God. And we read in the word of God, Lord, there's just so many examples to us of what the human heart can be like, what sin can do. Lord, but what you can do, the amazing amount of forgiveness you'll give us. You'll forgive us of anything. We look to you in your word. We look to you to direct us by your Holy Spirit in what we've learned tonight and applying it to ourselves. Help us, Lord, not to be bitter about anything, to forgive people. Lord, you've forgiven us of so much. We need to forgive others too. So, Lord, if we have a grudge, and maybe we don't even really realize it yet, would you expose it? Would you show us? Would you show us, Lord, if there be any wicked way within us that we might repent of it and be forgiven? We want to go forth, Lord, cleansed of our sin. Like David, Lord, Psalm 51, he poured his heart out to you, Lord, and he was really sorry. He was really repentant. He was convicted beyond belief, and his heart brought him back to you. And we can do that too, Lord. Thank you for the mercy and forgiveness you extend to us. Lord, may we do that to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.